I'm so glad that we've got a Bible we can turn to. What a wonderful book it is. It's astounding. It's amazing when you hear preachers open up the Word and allow it to speak to our hearts. When you read it yourself and the Holy Spirit speaks to you through it, it's just astounding. It's like no other book on the earth, for sure. And we're looking at the book of Matthew. Matthew the Jew wrote it. He penned it down. He said what God said to say exactly. And he's writing primarily to Jews. But in chapter 9, verse 11, I want to back up just a little bit and just read a couple of verses that we've already dealt with. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with the publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He responded to their question. They say, why is he hanging around with these sinners, these publicans especially, but these sinners? And the answer really is it summarizes his entire mission. It tells us why he came. He came because people needed him. And those that are sick are the ones that need the doctor. Those that are sinful are the ones that need the Savior. That is not saying that the others didn't. That's not saying the Pharisees didn't need a Savior. They surely did. But they didn't know they needed it. Those publicans and sinners recognized their condition. They were more willing to admit their condition. One of the most saddest people on earth are those who think they are okay. And even after getting saved, sometimes people say, it's always somebody else's fault that something happens or the world revolves around them. And someone in that type of attitude, it's difficult for the Lord to get to them because it's almost like water off a duck's back. It just doesn't seem to penetrate. Verse 13, But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That phrase, go ye and learn what that meaneth, was a common phrase of that day. It really was a rebuke. It was in essence saying, you ought to know this, but you don't. It's saying you're ignorant about something that you ought to know about. And Jesus said, you ought to know this. You ought to be aware that I have come with the mercy. I have come to call sinners to repentance. The only hope they had was Jesus. The only hope we have is Jesus. I realize and I recognize once again, he did not change his method or his message because of people. There were people who walked away from him, and he allowed it to happen. There were people who openly rejected him. He allowed them to reject him. He did not change the message to be accepted or to be more popular. He came to reach those that needed him. He came to open eyes. They go away, and Jesus said, when you learn, he's essentially saying, when you learn what I'm trying to say, then you come back. Right now, I can't help you. You don't see it. You won't see it. Your eyes need to be opened, and you don't want them to be opened. You don't want to hear the truth. You don't want to accept the truth. So, really, there's not anything I can do for you. A person who will not accept they have a need cannot be helped even by the Lord. Getting help from him begins with us realizing and recognizing and admitting to him and to ourselves, I need help. These that he's speaking about here did not realize and would not accept the fact that they were sinners. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. A person who's not sinful doesn't need repentance. But those who are, which by the way is everybody, needs to repent. And he says, I'll have mercy on those that repent. The word repentance or repent means to reverse. It literally means to turn around. You're heading south, you turn around and head north. It means to turn completely, to turn around and head to in a different direction. True repentance starts in the heart where the Lord's dealing with the person. Until they recognize that they are a sinner, they will not repent. They won't, we won't. We are repenting if we're repenting from some type of sin or some type of failure. And repentance means I admit it, but I do more than just admit it. I want to turn from it. I do not want to do it any longer. I do not want to walk the same direction. Do not want to walk the same path. Repentance means to turn around. And it involves a brokenness. Remember the publican that prayed? And he wouldn't even look toward heaven, but he smote upon his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, that's repentance. He was broken about his sin. He admitted his sin. He knew he needed help. And he came to the Lord broken and realizing, you're my only hope. You're my only help. Repentance is not turning over a new leaf. It is not reforming. It's not like our New Year's resolutions that last about 2 days and we forget them. We go back. Repentance is literally a change of mind and a change of heart, which leads to a change of action. And the Lord says, that's what I've done. I have come to call these sinners to repentance. Now, some may not need to mention this here. I don't know if I do or not, tell you the truth, but I'll still say it. Some don't think repentance is necessary for salvation. And they use verses like in Acts 16:31, where the jailer comes and says, what must I do to be saved? And the response was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And he even said, and thy house. And there are some, and I know quite a few of them, that believe that salvation is only faith. You accept him. He said to the jailer, or they said to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So they say, all you got to do is believe. You accept Jesus as Savior, and later on, you get the Lordship worked out. Well, I surely don't agree with that. If you look in Acts 16:31, by the way, the jailer comes in trembling. The jailer has already repented of his sin. He has been awakened to the fact of his condition, and he is coming in repenting, and that's why he even says, what must I do to be saved? Well, it'd be silly for them to say, well, first you got to repent. They see he's already repenting. So many times in the Bible, and I won't take time, it's in your notes, repentance, turning from sin and turning to the Lord, is the means whereby a person is saved. Now, repentance, again, is not turning over a new leaf. It is not reforming. It is not saying, it is not me saying, I'm going to do better. That won't work. Repentance is, I know I'm a sinner, and I'm hopeless and lost and heading to hell. And I turn from my sin and I turn to the Lord and I accept him and I give him my life. That's what true salvation is. And without that, there is no true salvation. The Lord says in the Bible, seek ye the Lord. But in the same verse, it says, let the wicked forsake his way. The Bible says, wash ye, make you clean. But in the same verse in Isaiah, it says, put away the evil of your doings. My point is exactly what Jesus said. He called sinners to repentance. He called sinners to repentance. How much clearer can it be? Sinners need to repent. Lost people need to repent to be saved. And then beginning in verse 14, Jesus answers a question about fasting in verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John the Baptist, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast all, but thy disciples fast not? Well, one thing about Matthew is he does not deal with details an awful lot. His point again is to get these Jews he's writing to realize that Jesus is their Messiah. A lot of the details about these experiences he sort of leaves out. But Mark and Luke help us out In Mark and Luke, it talks about it, and it's there in your notes. You can read it when you have time, and I surely encourage you to. It gives more details about what happened. Literally what's taking place, and it's amazing. The disciples of John the Baptist, ones who have believed and accepted his message, there's a Messiah coming, repent, be baptized. The disciples that have believed and followed him have teamed up with the Pharisees. You talk about an ill-fitting group. I asked, how in the world could they get together? Well, John the Baptist probably at this time has already been put into prison. And these disciples of John depend on him so much that now their leader has been locked into prison, and they're confused and they're misunderstanding, and no doubt they're fearful and doubting. And they find out about Jesus, and they find out that him and his disciples don't fast. And then they look back to the Pharisees, the group that they used to agree with and maybe even be in. And the Pharisees fast, and the disciples of John fast. But Jesus and his disciples, they don't fast. So these two used to be, usually would be, always would be, except on some kind of occasion like this. These two groups of enemies joined together and come and ask Jesus, why don't you and your disciples fast? Now, we need to realize John the Baptist came. He literally was the last Old Testament prophet. We read about him in the New Testament, of course. But he's the last Old Testament prophet. Why? Because he comes with the message, the Messiah is coming. The Lord, the one we've been talking about and thinking about and learning about, believing and expecting, he is here. He preaches that message, and then Jesus comes, and John points to him and says, this is the one. There he is. But some of his disciples, they weren't real sure about it. I mean, they had been following John, and they're just sort of stuck. They kind of like things the way they are. And so they're kind of wondering about Jesus, and it's a sad state to be. But they come and ask Jesus again, why do you and your disciples not fast? Now, John's disciples were like John. They fasted all the time. And the Pharisees were the religious bunch. They fasted all the time. Most of them twice a week, some of them more than that. But they usually fasted because they wanted to impress people. They literally almost used fasting like a lucky rabbit foot. They fasted for the most trivial reasons. It almost had become a joke. They wouldn't admit that, but that's still the truth. So you have two groups who do fast. Jesus and his disciples don't fast. And they want to know why. Verse 15. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Jesus answers with an illustration of a wedding. And he says, when there's a bridegroom, when there's a groom, and he's getting married, all his friends are invited to the wedding. And the Jewish wedding lasted for 7 days. And during that 7 days, there were festivities, there was celebration. Literally, they had a 7-day party. And Jesus says, when all that's going on, you don't expect anybody to fast. I mean, they're celebrating. They are with the bridegroom. It's not time to fast. It's time to celebrate. And Jesus said, right now, my disciples have the bridegroom, he himself, with them. It's not time to fast now. It's time to celebrate. But he says the day will come when it is time to fast. Notice what he says. The bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. While Jesus was with them, It was time to celebrate, to rejoice. The Son of God had come. He was working His plan on earth. Wasn't time for them to fast. But the time came when the bridegroom left. Jesus was taken away. Jesus went to Calvary. Jesus left. And I want to tell you something. It was time to fast then. And that's exactly what Jesus said. You see, fasting has to do primarily with a need, a great need, not a some little flimsy need, but a great need or great sorrow or some urgent prayer request or because of sorrow or grief. And none of that was going on when Jesus was there. It wasn't time to fast. But it sure didn't. It was time later. Look in verse 16. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in it to fill up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. He said, he gives an example here, an illustration or word picture of what's going on. John the Baptist, disciples, the Pharisees, to be honest, they don't understand what's going on. Who is this Jesus? What is He trying to do? Even though John the Baptist had pointed out Jesus and said, there He is, some of His disciples still just didn't get it, didn't accept it. So here's all these people wondering, what in the world is going on? So Jesus explains what's going on. There's a change coming. There's something new on the way. And He gives an example about a garment. He said, especially in that day, boy, they wouldn't take an old garment that had a tear in it and put a new piece of fabric in. The fabric during that day, so much of it was made out of sheepskin and wool, and it when it shrunk, the old part of the garment had already shrunk. The new piece that they put in had not yet shrunk, and when it shrinks, it'll rip the whole thing apart. Just like He said, the end is going to be worse than the beginning. You cannot fix a tear on an old garment with something new. Those two things do not mix. And He's talking about the old covenant and the new covenant. The Old Testament, which they understood and recognized and for the most part had accepted, compared to the New Testament. Grace. He has come. He is fulfilling the law. The law is not done away with, and He is not annihilating the law, but He's fulfilling the law. The law the whole time had pointed to Him. The law said the Messiah is coming, the Deliverer is coming, the Savior is coming. And now He's coming, now He's here. So the old is being, I don't even want to use the word replace, but that's a proper word, I suppose, being replaced with the new. And He's saying, just like you don't mix the old garment with new material, you cannot mix the Old Testament with the new. He said there's a change coming on. He's bringing a new and better way. Look in verse 17, He gives another example. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles. Else the bottle break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles and both are preserved. Here's another example. He said, the Old and New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, law and grace are things you can't mix. It's like an old garment putting new material to try and cover up a tear. It'll mess up the whole thing. You can't mix new and old. And He says it's like a wine bottle. In that day, wine bottles were made of animal skins, sheep or goat or ox. And those skins, as they got older, would become somewhat brittle. And as long as you kept an older wine in it, everything is all right. But if you take an old wine bottle or skin and put new wine in, fresh grape juice, as it begins to ferment, you know it starts building up pressure. And he said, you put new wine in an old bottle, that bottle's going to burst. The skin is no longer flexible. It's old enough now to where it's brittle and hard, and it will not flex. And that pressure from the new wine in the old bottle, it'll burst the bottle. And that's what he's saying. If you try to mix the old and the new, you got trouble. The old is wonderful, and the new is wonderful, but they have to be separate. And that's exactly what he said at the end. They put new wine in new bottles, and both are preserved. What a wonderful statement. Both are preserved. He's saying, I'm not putting the Old Testament, the Old Covenant down. It had its place. It showed people they were sinners. It showed people they weren't good enough to go to heaven. The law showed people man was a sinner, and the law pointed to Christ. Now, the New Testament and the New Covenant brings grace, brings forgiveness, brings the blood. He said both are preserved. Old Testament had its part. New Testament has its part. Everything's fine as long as you don't try and mingle the two together. Look at verse 18. He's doing more miracles here. While he yet spake, while he's still talking about the old and the new, while he yet spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. Jesus is still talking about what we just mentioned, and somebody comes and just plumb interrupts. He was so distressed, he didn't have time for Jesus to finish his discussion. He says, I have a daughter, and she is even now dead. His point is, and if you read Mark and Luke, you'll find out, his point was, she was so close to death when I left, she's probably already dead now. All I know, the ruler by the name is Jairus. We find that out in Mark and Luke. He had one daughter. She was 12 years old, and she was deathly ill. Jairus comes to Jesus to get him to come and touch her and heal her. And even if she's dead, he expects her to be raised from the dead. That's pretty good faith, folks. That's believing. The ruler of the synagogue was the one that sort of organized everything to make sure the services ran well. So he probably was a spiritual man. It sure does seem like him. And he comes and asks Jesus to come and go with him to help his daughter. Verse 19, and Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. I sure do like that verse. Jesus arose and followed him. Now, we're not told, but according to what that verse said, or those verses say, Jesus didn't say a word. Now, he may have, and it just wasn't recorded. But none of the gospel accounts record him saying a word. He just got up and started going with Jairus. Now notice, he starts following Jairus. I think that's good. Most of our lives, hopefully, are involved with us following the Lord. I hope that sure is true. But now we find him following somebody because there's a need, because somebody needs him. And he and the disciples heading toward Jairus' house, and that are interrupted. Verse 20. Behold, a woman. It ain't just women that interrupt, but it was on this occasion. I'll just leave that alone if you want me to, and I won't to because I don't want you mad at me. Behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. They're on the way to Jairus' house. His daughter is deathly sick, if not already dead. If you read this, you'll find out there's crowds flogging him all around. Jairus, I'm sure, is saying, come on, Jesus, we got to go, come on. And somebody, this woman, comes up and touches the hem of his garment, part of one of the tassels that were sewed into their garments of that day. Came up, she had an issue of blood. You understand that, what that was, I suppose, a female issue. For 12 years. He tried with doctors and they failed, quacks and they failed, fibbers and liars and crooks, they failed her. Nothing helped. She got worse, according to what Mark and Luke says. And her somehow she heard Jesus was coming. And she comes up, pushes through the crowd, touches his garment, verse 21, for she said with herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. Boy, I tell you what, there's some faith right there. Jairus had faith. This woman has faith. She says, I just believe if I just touch his garment. He doesn't have to touch me, and I don't have to touch him. If I can just touch his garment, I'll be made whole. And that's exactly what happened. And Lucas says, Jesus stopped walking, looked around and said, who touched me? And his disciples said, are you kidding me? We're running through this crowd of people. We're being bumped by everybody. You've probably been touched by about 50 people in the last 2 minutes. And you ask us, who touched you? But he said, I discern that virtue has come out of me, the power to heal. That doesn't mean that Jesus was just a walking miracle. He had no control of his power. You just get close enough to him and it just shoots out like lightning. It's not what it's saying at all. I guarantee you, he had complete control of every, if you will, ounce of power. Every time he touched somebody and healed somebody and helped somebody, he had complete control of it. But it's saying here, I discern if somebody's touched me by faith. And that's exactly what's happened. She's touched him not just by her finger, but by her faith. I wonder, I've asked myself since I've studied this again, when I touch the Lord in prayer, am I touching him by faith? Is prayer just a wish list? Is it just an unburdening of troubles and a whining time, or is it a trusting time? A lot of people touched him that literally were sick, but left still sick. But this woman reached out in faith. I tell you, there's something about faith. There's something about trust. There's something about believing. And Jesus said in Luke, it tells you, you ought to be of good comfort. Now, she was made whole immediately. Her physical issue was instantly taken care of. But afterward, Jesus says to her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Now, I'll just give you my opinion about it. I believe that means that she not only was now physically whole, but now she's spiritually whole. The word whole literally means part of what it means is forgiven. She didn't just get healed that day. That'd been pretty good, but she got saved that day. She went away different. Look in verse 23. We'll do this real quick. When Jesus came into the ruler's house, so now remember, while all this experience with the woman is taking place, and Jesus has stopped and having conversation with this woman, Jairus is standing there. He's probably patting his foot and saying, oh, come on, hurry, Jesus, come on, my daughter is either dying or dead. I can't wait any longer. We got to go. But I thought, you know, it's a wonderful thing to have a God who can take care of my burdens. And the exact same moment, there's millions of people who have burdens of their own. He can take care of my burden and take care of their burden at the same time. We got a good God, I'll tell you that. Verse 23, and they came to Jairus' house and they saw minstrels and the people were making noise. So, and by the way, as they're going, a messenger comes and tells Jairus, there's no need to bother the master because your daughter's already dead. Didn't hinder Jesus, didn't even slow him down. He just kept right on going. When they get to Jairus' house, they hear music. There's the minstrel means flute music. And by the way, it wasn't happy. It was sad because it was a funeral. And it says, and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. In that day, it was common to hire mourners. People who got money for moaning and crying and crying out over and over the person's name who had died. They wanted to make sure that even if they had to pay for it, that their loved one was it was a mourning, it was a burden. Somebody missed them. And here's these mourners. I mean, you got to remember, Jairus leaves, comes to get Jesus. He goes straight to their house. The girl ain't been dead long. And these mourners have already heard, and but they've gone, and they're mourning and playing their sad music. Pretty clear they're not there because they care. They're there to get their money. But in this crowd, there's some who do care. Jairus cared, and the rest of the family cared, and people cared. They find out, in other words, the girl is dead for sure. Verse 25. Verse 24, I knew that. I want to get through this before I quit tonight. It won't take a minute. Verse 24, and he said unto them, the crowd making all this noise, and to be honest, making noise because they cared. Some did, some didn't. Give place, he says, get out of the way, please. He may not have said please. For the maid is not dead, but sleepeth, and they laughed him to scorn. He says, get out of my way. There's work to do. And he says, she's not dead, she sleeps. Now, he's not saying you misunderstood. You thought she was dead, she's really not. It's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, like with Lazarus, this is not going to be, it's not going to end up in death. I'm about to wake her up. I'm about to make a difference. So he comes in, and he touches the body and raises the body and raises the girl. And I thought about, if he can do that, he can do anything. The Lord that can handle death can handle any problem. I mean, how much worse can you get than being dead? I mean, you can get real, real sick, be real sick, but that ain't dead. Dead's just about as bad as you can get. Death, even death, is not too hard for him. I got a question. What problem do you have that you can't fix? Jairus couldn't fix his daughter. He couldn't make it well. He couldn't fix the problem. All he could do is run to the Lord and run to the one who could fix the problem. And I just want to ask you, what problem do you have that you can't fix? Well, number one, realize you can't fix it and go to the one that can. And you'll find that he can. Look in verse 25. And when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid rose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all the land. Real quick, some interesting points. Number one, the need was great. The girl was dead, and the daddy was brokenhearted. You just can't get much worse. I ask you again, what problem do you have that's impossible? What request do you have that unless the Lord answers, it won't happen? I want to just say it's not too great for him. Most of the people had given up. Most of the people, I mean, listen, as far as I can tell everybody, but Jairus and Jesus said it's too late now. You got a problem and you feel like it's just too late, feel like it's just too big, too much, and it can't be fixed now. Most of the people had given up. If you talk to some people, they may say, you as well forget about that, it's not going to happen. It'll never work. But I want to tell you, Jesus makes a difference when it seems like it can't be done. One man still believed, as far as I can tell. Again, Jesus and Jairus, and of course I point to Jairus. He's the only one that believed. If you'll be the only one that'll believe, God can do great things. You know what? In your family, in your needs, in your life, in your personal experience, in this church, one person that believes, so tell him what God might do. One man believed about a dead daughter, and his daughter walked out alive and well. No one could deny what happened. It spread everywhere. Did you hear what Jesus did? Not even the unbelievers couldn't deny it. I'd love for the Lord to do something that couldn't be explained other than, oh, look what God did. I'd love to see that in our lives, my life, your family, my family, this church. I wonder where those are, the ones are that really still believe that God is God, that He's still God, that He still moves, that He still works, that He still does the impossible. Even those that did not believe had to admit it was God. Sure would be nice to have that happen. You listen well. Let's pray. Father, I ask, Lord, that you'd help me to believe, to trust you, to expect. Not just to whine. There's good times and times it's right to whine and to pour out my heart to you. But in those whining times and those moaning times, Lord, help me to trust you and believe and expect. May we become a believing and trusting and faith-centered church. Help someone tonight that's going through some difficulties to trust you. I ask you for that. I believe it's your will. I believe you're going to. In Jesus' name, amen.